You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Well, that's great. It's good to be back together. Now we are a full week into the new year. Today is actually the 8th. So we're over a week into the new year, right? And if you guys make New Year's resolutions? No, everyone says no, right? Right? It's
yes.
Like, in fact, I watched that.
I have some.
You have some. Okay. I saw this homesteading video the other day, and a couple were talking about things that they're going to change this year. But they said it's not a New Year's resolution.
Yeah, it's not really a resolution.
Yeah.
It's just like hopes and prayers.
Yeah,
with the Lord.
Right.
That's what it is. It's
and I think, have you made New Year's resolutions in the past? Has anyone ever done that?
No.
That's why I don't make them anymore.
Yeah.
Because I never keep it.
Yes, exactly.
It's always more like prayerful things or expectations.
What is the Lord. What's the purpose of a New Year's resolution? Why would somebody make a resolution?
Try to change.
That's the key, isn't it?
Or about change.
It's about change. Resolution. People know that maybe on a external level, they know that they don't look the way they want to look, right? Or they don't act the way they want to act. They don't spend money the way they think that they should spend money, or save money the way they should save money. So they make these external resolutions in order to change. Some will make resolutions, I think, like Jen's hinting too, is at a deeper level. There's like they see things in their life isn't the way they want. Their spiritual life isn't the way that it should be. They're not walking with the Lord the way that they know they should be walking with the Lord. And they know things inside their heart isn't going the way they think it should be going. And so change, and it makes sense, right? You turn over a new leaf at the beginning of a new year. You flip that calendar over. You are now at ground zero. And so you're going to start new. But the thing is, the how. See, we all want to make changes, but it's the how. And seems like everyone has kind of some special insight into how changes happen. Some would suggest that all you have to do is just kind of make a list of your bad habits and commit by your strength that your will itself will break those bad habits. Or you could go the other way and you could say, I'm just going to make lists of the good things that I do and I'm going to reinforce those and commit to doing those things. Others would maybe say, really, the key to a good transformation is maybe start reading some different books. Maybe stop watching cable news. Maybe start spending less time on Netflix. Or just turn off the internet altogether. Stop following social media. That's the key to change. And Christians themselves have formulas to change. Some would say what you need to do is worship more. You got to just change the type of music you're listening to a more worshipful music, and that will instill change in you. Or others would say maybe you just need to fast more or pray more or pray harder. Maybe read your Bible more. Would produce change or get involved in a small group would make change. Now, those are all good things. Those are all things, very good things, that would probably be helpful to implement in your life. But they're often proposed as surefire solutions to produce change. Now, I think we all agree that we all want to see change in our lives, but we disagree sometimes on how to get there. And not everyone knows exactly how to change. Now, scientists would say they know how we change. There are scientists who actually study brain chemistry, and there's a term called neuroplasticity, and they study the brain and they see that actually our brains do adapt. They change, they metamorphosize, they transform by the things you put into your brain. That's a true scientific study. So what they did is they saw that if you feed on certain things, certain parts of your brain fire and grow, and other portions of your brain atrophy. They actually did a study on video games. video games that...
Totally. Or screens.
Screens. But specific video games, like video game to video game. So like Mario develops a different portion of your brain, whereas shooter games atrophy certain portions of your brain because of the way it is doing things inside your brain. So if you fill your brain with certain things, it grows to that certain thing. It reproduces to that thing. So if you fill your brain with the world's values, those world values become second nature to you. And if you respond to the world and the challenges in the world the way the world responds to challenges in the world, it shapes your mind in that way. We know that's true, right? We've seen it in our own lives. For instance, if you just watch cable news and you watch it a couple hours a day, how do you feel?
Not happy.
Do you feel encouraged?
No.
Do you feel like encouraging others? Do you notice God's goodness and his blessings that God has given to you? Are you thankful on the heels of that three-hour news brief by the talking heads? Probably not. What actually develops in you is more cynicism, more criticism. And so what that tells you is you are, when you feed upon those things, when you gaze upon those things, you are in fact, like it or not, being changed into their likeness. You start sounding and acting like them. In other words, you become what you fix your gaze on. Amen. We're wired in such a way that we become what we behold. The Bible tells us that's true. Whatever you set your mind on will eventually conform in you, and you will be conformed to it. You invariably take on the characteristics of whatever you focus your attention on. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. This is very interesting to me. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat, in verse 8. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So David's saying, if you fix your attention on those things, those idols, you become like them. Idols, they can't do anything valuable or productive or meaningful. And those who devote their time to them, devote their worship to them, depend upon them, become like them. So the point is, gazing or fixing your eyes on the things of the world isn't harmless. Consuming hours and hours of that world's information isn't harmful or harmless or meaningless. It actually is developing something in you. You are changing. And Scripture's clear on that. That you're profoundly affected on the things you spend time thinking on, meditating on, feeding on. Paul says that in Philippians, right? Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, this is verse 8, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, what does he say? Think on those things. Now remember that verse 8 is set in a context. It flows out of verse 7. Verse 7, Paul is writing, he's making an argument based on principles, and he assures us that if we're diligent to pray about everything, then he says the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. And then we get to verse 8, this call to think differently. So I think it makes sense to think that Paul's making a direct link between verse 7 and verse 8, right? It's how God guards our minds and how we can have peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It's connected to the way we're thinking that he's referencing to in verse 8. So let me put it this way. If we pray fervently and frequently about everything as Paul instructs us, and then we fill our minds with garbage and lies and offensive languages and images, will then God guard our hearts and minds with peace regardless of what we do? Irrespective of what we enter into our heads and hearts? No, of course not. So I believe in verse 8, Paul is telling us the means by which God will guard our hearts and our minds. And then he says this in verse 9. Paul says this in Philippians 4, verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me and practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. See, it's only as we take the steps to fill our minds with what's honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable that growth happens. In other words, we must in fact think on these things and ponder these things and meditate upon these things if we expect to experience the peace of God. Again, this idea is all over Scripture. We see it again in verse 27. Josiah read Scripture for us, right? Psalm 27. David says this, "One thing I have asked, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." He makes that same point in Psalm 145, verse 5. "On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your might, on your wondrous works, I will meditate." So the answer to the question that I started with is, how do I change? David gives us the answer. We fix our eyes, we meditate, we think upon him, upon his beauty. He's the most true, right? He's the most honorable, most just, most pure, most lovely, most commendable, most excellent, most worthy of praise. So that's the introduction to our text today, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to take the remainder of our time. We're going to focus our attentions on verse 18. I said all that because I just wanted to lay a foundation for what Paul is saying to us in this text as he writes to the church in Corinth. It's going to be a simple sermon. It's not going to be long today, so regardless of my long introduction, 3 points, one verse. This is God's word. And it's, church, this is preserved for you. You're here by God's leading hand today to hear this for you. He's preserved it through the centuries, and it's a promise to you. This is his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, you are lovely. And we're humbled that you reveal yourself to us as we are. That you reveal yourself by your Spirit and through your word to sinners, broken sinners, weary sinners. We offer nothing but praise and our sin. So, Father, I ask this day that your Spirit would be here among your people, that it would do a work, that your word would come alive to us, and that you would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the outline. Simple. If you're taking notes, simple. 3 points. This is a promise for the people of change. It's the process of change that Paul shows us, and it's the power of change. So the promise here in this verse is for people of change, the process of change, and the power of change. So the first thing we see is this is a promise to the people of change. The key word in our verse is the word transformed. It actually, literally, if you were to look at the original language, it's the Greek word for metamorphosis. It's transformation. It's being changed. Being transformed describes change from the on the outside that comes from something that's happened on the inside. In other words, Paul is calling for an outward change of character and conduct of the believer, which corresponds to something that has happened on the inside of us. I think we see that's pretty clear here, even in the very first words. He says, "And we all with unveiled face." Continuing to read the verse, "beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is superior." So Paul's saying, this we here, this we here are being transformed. This we isn't a we like inclusive in the entire world. This is a very precise we. It's like a family we that he's talking about. And we know this because of the preceding verse. In verse 17 of chapter 3, Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So listen, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, you have been set free. You are no longer a slave to sin. Paul, Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone," which I think is a very strange response if they know their own history. "But how is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And then he says this in chapter 16 of the book of John, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world, of this world, is judged." Verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me." Verse 14, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So, do you understand what Jesus is saying there? That his Spirit is with you. If you're a believer in Christ today, he's there to guide you, to point you to him. He lives in you, believer. And his Spirit, the Spirit of God, will glorify him. He will take what is his, that is, the words of Christ, the words of truth. And his work is to declare that to you. Who Jesus is, what he has done, what he has said, he will declare to you. In other words, that gracious act that's of him reaching down and saving you, this beautiful thing takes place, that this veil is now lifted. He gives you eyes to see the beauty of Christ. So where you read Scripture before you were a believer, it was just black and white words on a page. It meant nothing. But once you became a believer, things changed. Those words became alive to you. So Paul says, we all, that means all, every believer, the promise of change and transformation is for all believers without exception. Every one of us, every sinner saved by grace, the weakest, the poorest, the most sinful, the most defiled, for whosoever will come, he will speak to you through his word. The door is open. If you want change, come to him. He's not going to leave you where he found you. So the promise is for the people of change. Point two, the promise we see is the process of change. The process of change. So we all, with unfailed face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Now the word beholding here, it's in the present tense. So for those of you who understand sentence diagramming and English language, in the present tense means that it's a continuous action. So it's a way of beholding that is looking free from any interruptions. It is more than a casual look. It is more than glancing. It's along the lines of like something of a careful study, something of serious effort. And what's the object of the beholding? We are to behold what? The glory of the Lord. So where exactly do we see or behold that glory? Paul tells us in the very next chapter of this book, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For God, who said, 'Light, let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what Paul's talking about as believers, as disciples, as followers of Jesus, that true deep inside-out transformation comes as we make careful study, as we gaze intently at, as we behold, as we marvel in and at Jesus. I love the way Harry Ironside put it. He says it this. He says, "The secret of Christian holiness is heart occupation with Christ Himself. As we gaze upon Him, we become like Him. Do you want to be holy? Spend much time in His presence. Let the loveliness of the risen Lord so fill the vision of your soul that all else is shut out. Then the things of the flesh will shrivel up and disappear, and the things of the Spirit will become supreme in your life." Do we not become holy? We do not become holy by looking into our own hearts. There we only find corruption. Instead, we must look away from ourselves and unto Jesus, contemplating His holiness, His purity, His compassion, His love, His devotion to the Father's will. And then we shall be transformed imperceptibly to ourselves perhaps, but nonetheless surely into His blessed image. There is no other way whereby we may become practically holy and be delivered from the power of the flesh and the principles of this world." So understand what Paul is saying in our text, that what he is saying is, it's not just simply to understand things about Jesus, right? This is about adoration of Jesus. It's about seeing and savoring Jesus, not a casual observation, but deep, intensive study. Let me put it this way. The biggest need in your life, the biggest need in my life, is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We need to see the glory of Jesus. That's how we'll change. So as we look upon Jesus and see Him eating with sinners, what happens to our heart? We become more loving. When we see Him preaching boldly to the religious elite, we become more bold. When we see Him suffering without reviling in return, we learn to endure hardship and persecution. When we look at Him forgiving sinners and saying on the cross, "Father, forgive them," we become more forgiving. As we study how He gave Himself up for our salvation, we become generous. When we see Him take upon Himself the punishment that was due me for my selfish sins, we become more thankful. As we meditate on Him and His perfect life in my place, imputing to me His perfect record, we become more humbled. As we see Him rise from the dead, we become more firm in our faith. As we see Him reigning in glory, we become more hope-filled. Listen, if you want change in 2023, behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The process of what we call sanctification comes as, or because, we behold the glory of God. And the inverse is true. So that is to say that apart from beholding, there is no becoming. The more we know Him and behold Him, the splendor of His glory, the more we are changing His likeness. It's the fruit of seeing and savoring. And the ignorance, on the other hand, stalls. It actually stalls our spiritual growth. I would even go so far as to say it causes maybe regression if you don't behold Him. Paul encourages us. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the next chapter again, that he describes how he endures in spite of incredible suffering. This is what he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away and our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. But the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So if you don't look, if you don't fix your gaze, if you don't fix your heart and mind on the promises of God, I think what Paul is inferring there in chapter 4 is that we could lose heart. But how do we behold Jesus? That's kind of a serious question, right? Like, what's the practical ways that we behold Jesus? Some might be tempted to say, well, wait a minute, we're at a disadvantage. We don't have the same privileges that the original disciples had. They could see them with their eyes. They could touch him. They could hear his voice. We can't see him until he returns, at least. But Peter pushes back on that. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So Peter wants his readers to know, which by in turn wants you to know, because you are his readers, that we're not at a disadvantage to those who walked with Jesus. We're not less disciples because we didn't literally see him. Not being able to see Jesus with our eyes and hear him with us does not mean that we can't believe in him as fervently or faithful as Peter or John or Mark or Matthew, all that followed him. No, the joy that we experience is every bit as real and life-changing as the joy they felt. Peter is saying it's inexpressible joy, filled with glory. And the reason is because he dwells in you. He lives inside you. His spirit is constantly drawing your gaze up. And all you have to do is just listen to him. He's speaking into you. See, the Holy Spirit is both the source of Scripture, and he's the one who illuminates Scripture. That's all over Acts 10:44, 1 Corinthians 2:4, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. The Spirit is illuminating Scripture to you. We behold the glory of the Lord by allowing the Spirit to speak to us through the Word of God, bringing God's truth to our hearts with fresh power and urgency. So one of the best ways to answer the question, how do we behold the glory of the Lord? It's in the Gospels. I think that's one of the best ways. And we have the fact that we have them, we're blessed. Because there were countless people who alive with Jesus who saw him on the earth, saw him with their eyes, but never saw him with their hearts. In fact, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see the fullness of the glory is far greater, with far greater clarity than those who saw him on earth, to those who encountered him on earth. They only heard him speak in snippets, right? They weren't all in the same room, all hearing the same thing all at the same time. These are little windows of glimpses. And we get a full, more comprehensive look of the portrait of Jesus. So I love how John Piper puts it. He says, the Gospels are better than being there. You are taken into the inner circle of the apostolic band where you never could have gone. You go with him through Gethsemane and the trial and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the meetings after the resurrection. You hear whole sermons, long discourses, not in isolated snatches on hillsides, but in rich, God-inspired texts that take you deeper than you could ever have gone as a perplexed peasant in Galilee. You see the whole range of his character and power, which nobody on earth saw as fully as you can now see in the Gospels. You see his freedom from anxiety with no place to lay his head, his courage in the face of opposition, his unanswered wisdom, his unanswerable wisdom, his honoring of women, his tenderness with children, his compassion towards lepers, his meekness in suffering, his patience with Peter, his tears over Jerusalem, his blessing those who cursed him, his heart for the nations, his love for the glory of God, his simplicity and his devotion, his power to still storms and heal the sick and multiply the dead, multiply the bread and cast out demons. Though you do not now see him, yet in another sense you do see him far better than a thousand who saw him face to face. You see the glory of God shining this man's face at every turn in the gospel. And because you see him with the eyes of the heart, you love him and trust him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Isn't that beautiful? I love that.
Would you give us the three scriptures there? Acts 10:44.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. Acts 10:44, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. So you want to see deep, profound, spiritual change in this year of our Lord, 2023, behold him. And the Gospels is a good place to start. Now, it's not the only place. We can see the glory of the Lord in creation, can't we? Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. So look at the Grand Canyon and you think, he spoke that, right? In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we can see and behold him in the Gospels, in the writings of Paul. You can see him in creation itself. And listen, you can see it in the face of one another as fellow Christians in the church. In other words, you see the glory of God in the church. To him, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And the really good news is that all of this slow, gradual, incremental change comes by beholding glory of Jesus, which we will, in its final consummate expression, see when he returns. The second advent. This is what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God? And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are children, God's children now. And what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. See, that's the ultimate promise. That we will see him face to face in fullness. And when we do, we will be like him. That's the ultimate transformation. What amazing transformation. No more struggle with sin. No more lack of love. We will be like him. So we see that this promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, is for people of change. That's every sinner saved by grace is being transformed. And we know that the process of change is when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Now we see the final phrase. Paul reminds us of the power of change. I love this. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same degree, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. You get that? So who's doing the work? Well, yes, the text does call us. He says, we do beholding. There is something for us to do. That's our call to action. We set our minds on Christ. We study him. There's hard work sometimes in studying, right? We study his actions. We study his words. We study his attributes, his work in our place. As we behold him, we are changed and transformed. But the one driving it, the one underneath it all, the one really doing the changing, Paul says, this comes from the Lord, the Spirit of God. It comes from him. Aren't you thankful for that? This is a Charles Spurgeon. I have these little pamphlets from Spurgeon. I just love them. They're dog-eared and torn to the, I read them all the time. This is what Charles Spurgeon put, this idea. He says, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea he was seeking me. I did not think the young convert is aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths in my soul. When they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart, as with a hot iron. And how I can recollect how I felt, and that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress into spiritual knowledge, though having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. 1 week, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me. How did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God.
Amen.
Isn't that beautiful? He is the one who woos you. He is the one that calls you. He is the one who opens your mind and gives you a passion. It's like the same thing Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so do so now, not only as in my presence, but also in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Are you wanting change in your spiritual life this year in 2023? Then set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians. Are you wanting to see change in this world in 2023? Then start in your home, in your heart, and fix your gaze on Christ. Are you wanting to see change in your spouse in 2023? Point them to Jesus. You want to see change in your children in 2023? Talk with them about Jesus. I just want to say this. You guys know he's for you, right? He is for you. He is right now praying for you. He is working in you. He has given you the desire, the passion to grow with him. I'm just going to close with this beautiful prayer by the Apostle Paul, right in the middle of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. It couldn't be a greater prayer. Pray this for your family. Pray this for yourself. Pray it for your children. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, get this, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Stand as we get to sing together.